Let's have a word of prayer and then talk about the issue of the promise keepers. Lord, thank you for your grace, the richness of your work in our lives as your people. Thank you for not only calling us to yourself, but calling us to the ministry of your word in these days. Lord, I praise you for this association of Bible-believing, Bible-proclaiming churches. Lord, thank you for these days these men and women have together to be encouraged, strengthened, to conduct your business, to be refreshed in preparation for returning to ministry. Lord, I pray even as we talk about a subject of concern, talk about matters of being critical, being discerning, Lord, I pray that it might be positive and that your word is the focus of what we do. And we are strengthened to know that there is sufficiency and adequacy in every situation, in every circumstance, because you have provided everything necessary for life and godliness for us in Christ. And the revelation of him is found in your word. Bless our time together, we ask in Christ's name. Amen. What I want to do is talk about some general principles and then back into promise keepers specifically. I think where we get into trouble with an issue like promise keepers is we lose the anchor of our doctrine and our theology. And we begin to grapple with an issue like promise keepers as though it was hanging in the air, when really, my doctrine of the church and my understanding of Scripture should make it a relatively simple matter to evaluate. 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15, Paul writes and says that he's writing to Timothy expecting to come shortly. But in case he is delayed, he writes so that Timothy will know how to conduct himself in the church. He identifies it as the pillar and support of the truth. So to me, that is foundational as I look at the church. Now, I think in this context, we get into difficulty by confusion over the universal church and the local church. I don't mean confusing in knowing what a universal church is and what local churches are, but in the emphasis and the way we carry out the ministry. Years ago, Earl Rodmacher, who for years was president of Western Conservative Baptist Seminary, wrote a book. I believe it was first called The Nature of the Church, published by the seminary. Then Moody picked it up and was republished under a different title that slips my mind now. But in that, he had a section where he listed all the uses of the word ecclesia in the New Testament. And there are, 114 of them. He demonstrated that around 90 of these 114 uses, and I've rounded that off, are for the local church. Now, statistics in and of themselves don't prove anything. But that should tell us where the emphasis in Scripture is. It is on the local church. The local church is the expression in the world today of the universal church. So when our local church meets together in Lincoln, Nebraska, we are the church of Jesus Christ. We are not all there is to the church of Jesus Christ, but we are the church of Jesus Christ. When Paul would write to the Corinthians, he told them that they had received all the gifts necessary for the ministry God had called them to as a church. I mention that because I think sometimes with the rise of parachurch movements, and I'm not critiquing parachurch movements, but I think some of it has moved into what the church ought to do and has blurred the responsibility. In the local church, God intends that the ministry be focused and carried out. We often view the local church as weak, ineffective. So we are drawn to larger movements, those numbers, those powers. You know, we have a church that would be relatively large. We would have around 1,500 people on a Sunday morning. Does that make us more effective and stronger than a church that has 150? Not necessarily. Because God's work is not carried out and not dependent on the strength of numbers. God's work is dependent, if you will, by the sovereign choice of God on the faithfulness of God's people in carrying out the ministry he has given to them in the proclamation of his word. Now, there's a number of things that have come up before the church, I think, that have blurred the issue and have brought a compromising spirit. Let me give an example or two. The expression, all truth is God's truth. Well, I don't know that I disagree with that statement. All truth is God's truth. I would probably put it in the context of James 1, where every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of light, with whom there's no variation. He's the source of all truth, sure. The problem that causes in the church is that only biblical truth is salvation truth. Only biblical truth is sanctification truth. We've thrown out the phrase, all truth is God's truth. Therefore, that means what? We should be open to psychology, for example. Because the truth of psychology will make us more effective in the ministry God has given us. I believe that is an attack on the sufficiency of the Word of God and its adequacy. But all truth is God's truth? Well, there's a general truth in that statement. But it has been devastating for the church. Only biblical truth is salvation truth. Only biblical truth is sanctification truth. The whole doctrine of sanctification has been given over to the experts because we as pastors only know biblical truth. What about Romans 6, 7, and 8? I was invited by a man who leads a Christian counseling ministry that our church become a center in our part of the country for training men and women for biblical counseling. I said, we're training our people in biblical sanctification. We're training them in Romans 6, 7, and 8. Thank you. Another area. The message doesn't change, but the methods do. There's an element of truth in that. I'm using a PA system today. Paul didn't use a PA system. That's a change. But in the biblical sense, not only does the message not change, the method does not change either. And we are using this expression, the message doesn't change, but the methods do, to open the church to all kinds of things. We have secret services today. People have gone out into the community to ask people, what do you want in a church? And then tried to structure a church for them. What do you end up with? A man-centered church. They don't want to hear about sin. They don't want to hear about hell. Quite frankly, they want the church to be built around them and not God. Speak to my needs. I'll tell you about God, and that meets your needs. Let me turn you to a passage. We are going to the Promise Keepers. This all fits. Stay with me. Colossians chapter 1, verse 28. We proclaim Him. So our message is Christ. We proclaim Him. That message is the Word of God that unfolds Him. The method, proclamation, which is elaborated, admonishing, teaching. You have the negative and the positive side. We proclaim Christ. He is the subject. He is the message that we have. What is the method used? Proclamation, admonishing, teaching. Our motive is to present every man complete in Christ. And the manner we follow is toil and striving. We'd see this if we went over to 1 Corinthians, where we were taken in our study, I believe it was Sunday night. Romans 1 and 1 Corinthians 1. We proclaim Christ. It's foolishness to the world, but we proclaim Christ. Now that's the method. Now we say, well, there are different methods. I stand up and preach verbally. They give out printed materials. Yes, but at the root of all we're doing is what? Giving forth. I mean, we give out printed material. We do it with a printing press, but we're studying the letters that Paul wrote. Nothing new. Proclaiming Christ. Now, what is God's plan then in the local church for producing godliness? I say we go back to the basics. One of the major problems I have with the Promise Keeper movement is how you produce godliness. So I want to start with what to me is the most basic problem and the most basic issue. You know, on the seven promises of a Promise Keeper, with five of them, I don't think I have any problem. With two of them, I do have a problem. Let me read you the Promise Keepers before I follow on with the matter of godliness. A Promise Keeper is committed to honor Jesus Christ through worship, prayer, and obedience to His Word. Well, to me, that's a Christian. I mean, you replace Promise Keeper with the word Christian in most of these, could you not? I mean, are you not committed to honor Jesus Christ, to worship, prayer, and obedience to His Word? Second, a Promise Keeper is committed to practice spiritual, moral, ethical, and sexual purity. 3, a promise keeper is committed to build strong marriages, families through love, protection, biblical values. 4, a promise keeper is committed to support the mission of his church by honoring and praying for his pastor, by actively giving his time and resources. 5, a promise keeper is committed to reach beyond any racial and denominational barriers to demonstrate the power of biblical unity. I have a problem with 5. 6, a promise keeper is committed to influence his world, being obedient to the great commandment. 12:30-31, and the Great Commission, 28. 7, a promise keeper is committed to pursue vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs his brothers to help keep his promises. I have a problem with 7. But 5 of the 7, I think, well, that's just simply what every Christian ought to be, among other things. But my real problem is this is not God's plan for producing godliness in the life. Here's where I have a problem with some parachurch organizations. They don't see the local church getting the job done. So they come up with plan B. I go and read the letters of the 7 churches in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, and most of them weren't getting the job done, but there's no plan B. Since you're not getting the job done, I have started another organization. No. Get it right, or I'll snuff you out. But there is no plan B. What is the biblical plan for godliness? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. All scriptures God breathed, and that is what God has provided to make me everything God wants me to be and to equip me to do everything God wants me to do. I take it that's a godly person. God's plan is His Word. Look over in Ephesians 4. Now, as you're picked up by now, all we're doing is looking at the basics that we would assent to. Ephesians 4, God's plan, the gifts given to the church, and you have the speaking gifts, and I take it, communicate the word of God. In verse 11, apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastor, teachers. I would see apostles and prophets as gifts of the early church for the foundation of the church. Evangelists, pastor, teachers, proclaiming the word today. They what? Give forth the word of God for the equipping of the saints for the work of serving. My ministry as a pastor is to feed the people. Give forth the word of God that they might be nourished in the word, so that the Spirit of God might take the nourishment of the word and develop and fit them to do the work of serving. Carrying out the ministry of the body together. To the building up of the body of Christ. So as I teach the word, the body serves, having been nourished in the word, together then the body is built up until we all attain to unity. Buzzword today, unity. How is it done? Setting aside our doctrinal differences. For a higher goal? No, it's through the ministry of the word, isn't it? The truth? And when my people see me jumping off all thrilled about the stadium where they're going to all clap for me when I walk down to the front as a pastor, that'll be scratching their head. It happened to him in Ephesians 4. The sound teaching. Until we all attain to the unity of the faith, the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man. The result, we're not tossed here and there by every wind of doctrine, the trickery of men. But, verse 15, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted together, held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. There's God's plan for developing godly men, for developing godly women, for developing godly young people, for developing a godly church. So I don't disagree with the goals that are established by an organization, basically like Promise Keepers. But my understanding of Scripture is God has not only ordained the ends, or the end which is godliness, maturity in Christ, He has also ordained the means to the end. And the means to the end is the functioning of local churches, where the Word of God is taught in its purity, where believers function together as the body of Christ in ministering to one another. The end result of that is godliness. And you know what? When I am a godly man, I will treat my wife the way I should. I will treat my children the way I should. I will relate to other people of other races the way I should. But, you know, we live in a day of shortcuts. The 12-step program. Neil Anderson, he's got the 7 steps for dealing with demons. Now we've got the 7 promises. What does this say about our God? That he gave the scripture in a day when he didn't know how to simplify things? Can't you teach some sermons on how to raise teenagers? I teach them to you every week. You know the secret to raising teenagers? Be a godly man. Be a godly woman. Be godly parents. I know, but I need something more specific. Well, when you're a godly man, a godly woman, the Spirit of God works in your life. And your life honors Him, and He works in and through you. There is nothing else. Well, how do I get to be godly? First, you have to get saved. How does that happen? Well, we're born again by the living and abiding Word of God. There we have the sufficiency of Scripture for salvation. And Peter went on in 1 Peter chapter 2 and said, what? As newborn babes long for the pure, unadulterated milk of the Word that you might grow with respect to your salvation. What we're willing to sacrifice is the purity of the truth. Supposedly for a good end. Men who are to be what they're supposed to be. And how can you be against that today? In our world, in our society, with men not carrying out their responsibility, and worse than just not carrying out, actively undermining it, we say, just thankful for anybody. Well, wait a minute. My role here is not to reform society. Our role here is what? To bring about regeneration through the proclamation of truth. No, I don't like this hand-wringing that, oh, men are failing in their responsibility. Oh, Lord, I'm grieved that men are failing in their responsibility. I'm grieved that women are. You know why? It doesn't grieve me that the world does that, except that the world needs my Savior. It grieves me that I see professing believers not carrying it. I say the only solution to that is what? The ministry of the Word in the context of the body. So my first problem with Promise Keepers is I strongly disagree with the means to the end that they offer. You can keep all 7 promises and not be a godly man. I have some quotes here I'll mention in a moment from like Mormons who declare themselves fully in agreement with all 7 promises. So I declare to you, Mormons are not godly men. So you can keep the 7 promises and not be a godly man. I think sometimes we as Christians are just glad to take the pressure off and feel like we're part of a broader movement. No, I want them to know you don't accomplish anything that way. Number one, how do you produce godliness? Number two, the ecumenical nature is referred to in the study about Roman Catholicism and evangelicals. Ecumenism pervades everything. John 17, as was mentioned, where Jesus prays that they may be one. And my understanding of John 17, where Jesus prays that they may be one, even as we are one, was fulfilled. Ephesians 2, Ephesians 3. He's brought us, Jews and Gentiles, together into one body. Now, we have a responsibility to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. But we're running around trying to do what's already been done by the work of the Spirit and what is done in God's plan of salvation. The ecumenical nature of it, you know, in the late 70s, I was visiting some ministries in Southern California, and I was at Melody Land, which was then the center of the charismatic movement in the United States. Rodman Williams was the theologian of that movement. He just published a multi-volume book, Theology from a Charismatic Perspective. And I was visiting with him about the Melody Land School of Theology, and he was telling me about the different professors, and he's Presbyterian, and they had Lutheran and different. I said, there is something that troubles me. You're a Presbyterian. You talk about this professor who's Lutheran and this professor who's this. I said, there's obviously strong theological differences among you men. What gives unity to your school of theology with that diversity? I'll never forget what he said. He said, our common experience in the Holy Spirit.
That's it all.
Experience overrules doctrine. And so you have the charismatic movement with that ecumenicity about it, that we play down our doctrine, we emphasize love out of the context of truth, and that has played a major movement in softening the church to an ecumenical attitude. I see that happening with the Roman Catholic Evangelical Accord. We want to emphasize where we agree, not where we disagree. The point was made so clearly and effectively in the last hour. I remember Alex Dunlap, when I was a student at Philadelphia College of Bible in the early 60s. He had a ministry to Roman Catholics in Philadelphia at that time, and he said something I've not forgotten. He said, "You must remember, when you witness to Roman Catholics, it's not what you agree on that is significant, it's what you disagree on." Somehow we've lost sight of that. And our desire to all get together, to unite, to work together. And we have our prayer summits, which are for everyone, our revival prayer meetings we do in our city, where we're not going to emphasize what our differences are. You know, there's a reason that there is an association of GRBC churches. Your church is joined together with common commitments and beliefs. That doesn't mean that people who aren't part of your association aren't saved, but it means many of them will not be able to work together with you in ministry, and should not. There are some charismatics in our city who I believe are saved. Fine, I don't question their salvation. But I say we could not join together in ministry. You'll have to serve the Lord with the convictions you have before Him. We discuss sometimes our differences. But I have to be true to my understanding of Scripture, and I can't set aside that. Every time we get together, you're going to do a combined thing with men of differences. You have to decide, what will we give up? And one pastor in my city said to me, "The trouble with you, Gil, is you'd die for every doctrine." And my response was, "The trouble with you, you wouldn't die for any." You know, I don't want to do battle like the Fighting Fundies. Whether your sleeves of the lady go to the top of your elbow or under your elbow, or style of clothing, or, you know, I may have convictions on this. But I do believe once I come to a conviction that the Word of God teaches this, I'm responsible to it. Otherwise, where does that stop? So the Promise Keepers, we want to reach men. Bill McCartney, I hope he was truly saved. I've read his testimony, as many of you are. I know he was Roman Catholic, converted to the Vineyard Movement. You know, I look at an organization like this that wants to give leadership and direction to people. Would he qualify as an elder or deacon in your church? Many of the organizations end up with men leading them that influence your people, but they don't meet the spiritual qualifications of 1 Timothy 2 and Titus chapter 1 for spiritual leaders. J.C. Ryle, have you read his book, Hippo in the Garden? Absolutely absurd. A man who believes God is speaking to him, that his dreams give vision. He's on the board of Promise Keepers. Is Bill McCartney's pastor? And I realize with the Promise Keepers' diversity, there are some areas where it would be stronger, other areas where it would be weaker. Like I say, 5 of the 7 promises, I say they're good. The problem is that's not all there is to being godly. I mentioned the Mormons. Some of you have seen Promise Keepers, begun by Protestant evangelicals, attracting Catholics and Mormons as well. And I'll skip the Catholic thing. I'm going to mention something about that later on. Chip Rawlings and fellow Los Angeles Mormon leaders urged members of the Latter-day Saints to participate in the movement. Promise Keepers' 7 promises are like something straight out of the men's priesthood manual for the church, he told the Times. That doesn't make them wrong, but it does tell you. It's like the Apostles' Creed. There's not enough there. You can agree to all 7 promises and be a Mormon and a good Mormon. A good Catholic. What's the church about? What are we? The newspaper of the Archdiocese of Los Angeles, Promise Keepers, Promises, Spiritual Renewerful Men, had a picture of our leading evangelical pope, I understand.
on the cover.
That's not what I believe. Here is Roman Catholic newspaper. Promise Keepers is a basic program of evangelization for men of faith begun among more fundamentalist and evangelical Christian communities, but now being expanded to include Catholic congregations. And I'm skipping things. While noting the evangelical roots, Father Van Lieb says there is no doctrinal issue which would cause concern to the Catholic Church. Now, there's nothing in this group that causes concern to the Catholic Church. There's plenty in it that causes concern to me then. And on we go, and they're encouraging the local churches in this paper to become part of the Promise Keepers and get actively involved. Bill McCartney says his goal is to have a Roman Catholic on the governing board of Promise Keepers. Person here who did interview with several Mormon leaders in different parts of the country. And there is ongoing support for it there. So the ecumenicity of it. I do have a problem with it. My basic problem is not its ecumenicity. That's a resultant problem from having moved from a biblical program of developing godliness among men, among women. The leadership of the program I mentioned is a concern. You know, you have to look at the leaders. Is J.C. Ryle qualified? Is Bill McCartney qualified? I'm not questioning their salvation. Some people it's clear they are, some people it's clear they're not, and some people I just can't say. But I can deal with their doctrine. I can deal with their teaching. I am well familiar with the Vineyard movement. I have read Ryle's material, among others. I say the leadership of it is not qualified to me. Let me say something else. In our own church, we have moved toward more of a practice of not dividing men and women. I have strong convictions from Scripture on the role of men and women. In fact, we use men to teach all the way from first grade in our church. I'm not saying that's required by the Bible, but our people felt that we had to model that for our young people. So they came and suggested that, those working in that area. But I do not see a program that is different for men and women for development to maturity and godliness. This was a conviction I had years ago. I used to teach a ladies' Bible study on Tuesday morning. And that Bible study grew and grew and grew. And many ladies packing in. Well, this is wonderful. You know, I began to be troubled. Here I am teaching these ladies, for example, the book of Romans on Tuesday morning. Their husbands are out doing what the Bible says they should, providing a living by the sweat of their brow. Now their husbands are supposed to be the spiritual leaders in their home and in the church. But I'm there giving their wives the doctrinal input. The husband comes home from work at night. His wife has a biblical question. She should ask her husband at home? No, she could tell her husband what Romans chapter 3 meant, because Gil told her. And how's he going to compete with me? Because I am given the privilege to devote my time to the study of the Word. What I'm doing here is undermining the very thing I want to see accomplished. I want to encourage men to be the spiritual leaders in their home and in our church. And I don't want to hold back women, but you know what? If we're not giving enough spiritual input to the women, we're not giving enough spiritual input to the men. I'm saying this because I think we ought to be wary of movements that are going to develop men. I don't think we ought to pull the men aside. We try to have enough Bible study opportunities for men and women together that nobody's going to say, I need more of the Word taught to me. I mentioned I didn't agree with number 7. Let me mention it. A promise keeper is committed to pursue vital relationships with a few other men, understanding that he needs his brothers to help keep his promises. You know, the Lord has provided the perfect complement for me. That's not a brother. It happens to be a sister who is my wife. Now, I praise the Lord for Christian men who are friends. But my growth is not tied to that relationship. My growth is tied to my relationship with fellow believers, men and women, in the body of Christ, according to Ephesians chapter 4. And the ministry of their gifts to me, and my gift with their gifts. Once a year at our church, we do have a men's retreat. We have a women's retreat. It's great to get together as men. I'm sure the women get together. But our basic program of developing and maturing God's people is in the context of the body of Christ. our responsibility is to teach the whole counsel of God. In Acts chapter 20, verses 30 and 31, Paul told the Ephesian elders his hands were clean for the blood of all men. What? Because he taught them the whole counsel of God. I cannot be part of these broader movements that want to limit the teaching. But you have to if you're going to incorporate them. All of this to come back and say, I think what we really need is to have more confidence in the ministry of the local church. We need to build that confidence in our people. And the amazing thing is, we may only be a handful here. But God has raised us up and brought us together, and what has to be the emphasis of our life and ministry together is faithfulness to Him. And you know, we have to preach the word in season and out of season. When it's popular, when it's not. And frankly, in the 70s, it was in season. I was privileged to be developing our church. We only had about 60 people when I went. You know, I just went and started teaching the word. And people started pouring in. And they'd come a half hour early and want to get a seat. And pretty soon we're growing, we're building, we're growing, we're building, we're growing, we're building. And I gotta tell my parents, I don't know what a real revival is, but it seems to me it's gotta be something like this. People are getting saved all over the place. They're getting here early to get seats. We're going from one service to two service to three service. All I'm doing is teaching the word. Someone said at that time, the test for that church will be when teaching the word is not popular, will they still be doing it? It's not popular today. I trust before God we're still doing it. In the process, we're about 1,000 smaller than we were at one time. That's fine. You know, what are we about? Numbers? Verses shape my ministry, and I realize we've been all over the track here, is out of 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 to 17. Thanks be unto God who always leads us in His triumph in Christ, even making manifest the savor which is the knowledge of Him known by us in every place. For we are a savor of Christ to God, both among those who are perishing and among those who are being saved. I've tried to keep that before my mind in my ministry. Success is whether I have given off the fragrance of Christ, because that's pleasing to my God. When my God is pleased, I am a success. The numbers may not show it. It may look like we're shrinking. Maybe numerically we are. And when we are, I want to look. Is it something I'm doing? But if it's simply that the Word of God is offensive and driving people off, I cannot do anything about that. So I put the Promise Keepers in this whole perspective of the faithfulness of the ministry of the local church. What are we? Do I have to be looking every time a new movement's raised up? Or are people going to be part of it? And it always comes up. Oh, Indian Hills won't be part of it. They always have to do their own thing. God's called me to build a church, to pour my life into the church. That's what we are. Let me open it up for questions.
Let's roll the clock back. 10, 15 years, the man walks into your church, happens to be named Bill McCartney, and says, I'm interested in having a men's seminar, and does what he's doing now. I got it in a local church setting. You don't have an ecumenical. Now what's wrong?
Well, number one, we don't bring in the outside unless it's somebody we're doctrinally sure of. Number two, it would have to be part of what our program as a church is. I wouldn't say we'd never have a meeting where it's just for men. Once a month, I meet with the men on Sunday afternoon. All the men of the church are invited. And the purpose of it is open. Sometimes I bring an article and share it. Sometimes they have questions. It's called a leadership meeting, so the ladies aren't included in that. But our goal is not to develop a men's ministry. Our goal is to develop men. And how do we produce godliness? My question that he wants to come in and do this with men, I would say that's what we're doing. We're already producing godliness in men. We teach them the word. We nourish them in the word. When we bring a Bible teacher in, he teaches the men as well as the women. And we do bring Bible teachers in from time to time. I'm gone for 5 Sundays here. And there are different Bible teachers from different places in the country in teaching. So it's not that I'm afraid of that. For Bill McCartney to have any responsibility, he'd first have to be nurtured and nourished in the church. This idea, you become a famous college coach, you make the jump, now you've been saved supposedly, and now you're leading a major ministry. Income, last I saw, it had passed $120 million a year. how does that fit with your denomination, your association? You get steamrollered. So our view would be, we grow from within. We would be reluctant to have anyone come in. Pastors would come to us and say, how do you get so many men involved in your church? We have men teaching from every age, beginning at first grade. We have men who take their vacation in July so they can teach them vacation Bible school. And we have to elevate the importance of the local church. And at the same time, we have more women involved in our church, percentage-wise, not just numerically, than most churches that I know. I mean, they are doing everything. Our church, we have 1,500 people on a Sunday morning. It's cleaned by volunteers. These are people that divide out the church. They clean the auditorium. They clean the halls. They clean the Sunday school rooms. And it's an active church, something going on all the time. We have to elevate the importance of the ministry. We don't have women in leadership positions or women in teaching doctrine. But that doesn't limit them. That leaves everything else open. We want to free people to ministry, and you're freed to carry out the ministry God's called you to when others carry out their responsibilities. The local church has gotten pushed into the position it ought to be the feeding ground for everything else. The early years of our ministry, we had the leadership of Campus Crusade in our church, the leadership of InterVarsity, the leadership of Navigators, Lincoln being a university town. You know, I got all kind of appeals for money, but they never wrote and asked, could we help you with the church? They never offered to make a donation. In fact, they never asked me how their staff were doing spiritually. Something's out of kilter here. What's the local church to be? We need to elevate in our people's eyes the importance of the local church, the importance of God's truth, and we as pastors need to model that. You know, my responsibility is to teach the text of my people, teach them the truth. They'll get nourished and nurtured. Too often we're beating on them. You ought to do this, you ought to do this, you ought to do that. But if you don't feed them well, we've all seen malnourished people. It's hard to do anything. But well-nourished believers want a function. There are no shortcuts. There's no way to get that 5-year-old to be a 21-year-old except grow him. There's no way to get an immature Christian to a mature Christian but grow them. And they must be grown God's way. So I come to the Word of God, and here's God's way. The ministry of His truth in the context of His church. That's not so difficult. How do we keep losing it? We lose our grasp on the basics. I ask myself, Gil, when your ministry's done, will you be able to say like Paul, my hands are clean from the blood of all men. I taught you the whole counsel of God. That's all I could do. I prayed for you. I loved you. Big church, little church, well known, not known, all irrelevant, isn't it? I think sometimes we as pastors and leaders have to take the responsibility. We give the idea to our people that the church isn't most important. And you're going to get a chance for another question, honest. I was in a church in, I won't say the city, last summer. And I went out with one of the leaders in the church after lunch. He was telling me he was involved in this church, had been for years, and he was also involved in a parachurch ministry. And I talked with him, and his wife was really involved in parachurch ministry. I told him, you couldn't be a leader in our church. You know why? It takes every ounce of your strength. It takes all you have to devote it to the ministry. It's not easy to build the body. I think we've sold the church short. And groups like Promise Keepers just add to that. What am I? $120 million a year? Compare that to our church budget? Hundreds of thousands of people in meetings, and us on Sunday, God's work, He does it His way. Keep our churches biblical and simple. Another question?
Have you ever heard of any person that has good response from God?
Many.
One question. I have adopted a young married class. Many unsaved come to this class. Trying to lead them to the Lord one by one, by friendship. And when Promise Keepers came up, he thought, I'm going to take a bunch of these men and pay their way, and he went to the Silver Dome with 82 men. 15 of them were saved under Luis Palau's message.
Okay.
They have now been baptized in the local church and are teaching in our deacons.
That's wonderful. My mother was saved under the ministry of Catherine Kuhlman in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. And as a result of my mother getting saved, my dad got saved, I got saved. And I teach the word today. That does not validate Catherine Kuhlman's ministry. Now, we want to be careful. You may not be familiar with Catherine Kuhlman. She was a faith healer in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. Back in the 40s and 50s, 30s. So I want to be careful with that. Billy Graham's ministry. I praise God for everyone that's been saved. I have people in my church who were saved through Billy Graham's ministry. That does not alter the fact. Time or Newsweek here a year or two ago did a multi-page article that he has been the greatest force for ecumenism in this century. Obviously, there are good things happening in these movements, or they wouldn't impact us. That's the hard thing I have to deal with. People come back and it seems they do get turned around. They do get changed. That's why I have to come back to the Word and say that still does not justify what is being done there. I praise God for everybody that gets saved, every life that changed, but it's still not the biblical pattern that God has set down. So the end result of it will be not good. Otherwise, we do get into pragmatism. Is it working? Bill Hybels is affecting churches all over the United States with secret services. Because it works. My question is it biblical? The Lord knows I'm trapped with my narrowness. I hope I'm a captive to Scripture as Luther has.
Probably most of us see quotations like McCartney saying, guys, go back to your churches, your pastor doesn't get paid for this. Get on his case. Question, is that biblical sanctification or is that arrogance?
When they wanted us as a church to get involved, they were starting the Promise Keeper chapter in Lincoln. The man who is the full-time staff member there wrote me a letter and explained to me what the problems were and what was wrong at Indian Hills and why they would be corrected by us being become part of it. You know, and I realize in my own ministry there are times when I've been arrogant and all I can do is repent. I wouldn't want to give the impression, you know, that those men are arrogant and I'm not, or I never am. I hope that's not a character of my life, and I, you know, it's not a character of all those men's lives either. For me, it comes back, what is the biblical pattern and plan God has set down for producing godliness in the life of His people, for reaching the lost? And I got to stay with the plan. They had the circus and all those things in Paul's day, but there was no alteration. I preached a sermon, I think it was the last sermon before I took this break a month or so ago from my church. And in it I quoted from Spurgeon's article, some of you have seen, Feeding the Sheep or Amusing the Goats. How many of you have seen the article? Okay, if you put your name on that list, I'll include that with the booklets I send. You ought to read that. It is a one-page article. But you realize that was written over 100 years ago. Nothing is new under the sun. Today, we praise God for the faithfulness of a man like Charles Spurgeon who ministered the word in a day when many were accusing the goat.
As a pastor, you have cause to be concerned and to continue to block out these Promise Keeper meetings. Would you feel like in your heart maybe you're failing them or your teaching staff is failing them?
How do I feel when people flock out to these things? You know, the Lord does what He does with His people. We've lost people in our battle in the late 80s over the issue of all truth is God's truth. We lost a number of our staff, 10-year-long staff people, over 400 people. In my church, I had a man who came week after week, and every time I mentioned Robert Shuler, he wrote me a note to tell how much Robert Shuler had helped him in his life. What can I say? You always have that. I was talking with a well-known Bible teacher, and he was talking about some people left his church. He said, you know, they sat under my ministry for 15 years and didn't learn one thing. I thought when we get into a conflict over all truth is God's truth, one thing the people who had sat under my ministry for 10 and 15 years would do would stand for the truth. But you know what? The whole issue got changed from the truth to my personality. lovable as I am. I couldn't believe it. They don't want to do battle over truth. They want to do battle over how you say this. Those things, I don't think you can do anything about. It hurts. It always hurts to lose people. And one of our staff people 3 years ago took another 700 people down the road and started a new church on the same road we're on. Oh, you know, that hurts. These are people that got saved under my teaching and all that. That's a good reminder. Say, Lord, they're not my people, they're yours. I try to warn the people early. I feel as a shepherd, I'm not only to exhort in sound doctrine, I am to refute those who contradict. I felt when the all truth is God truth in psychology, I let it get too much a hold in the church before I addressed it. So with Promise Keepers, I addressed it right up front before most of the people knew what Promise Keepers was about. I thought it's a lot easier not to get involved than it is to get involved and then try to backtrack. But I think on these things, I don't like to be negative any more than anyone else. But I want to be every bit as negative as God is in His Word and every bit as positive. Sometimes, you know, we get a little more of a dose that we know that woe to you when all men speak well of you. I had a staff person who is now home with the Lord. He said, Gil, I'm concerned. People hold you up in high honor and on a pedestal. Well, he went home to be with the Lord, and shortly after that, the Lord took care of that. Sort of knocked the pedestal out, and the people who couldn't say enough good about me couldn't find anything good. That all seems to balance out in the ministry, and was all said and done. When Paul's in his last imprisonment, what's he say? Everyone in Asia has forsaken me. It's not a measure of Paul's ministry. You know, the measure of Paul's ministry is, I taught you the whole counsel of God. I cannot be the Holy Spirit in your life. Only the Holy Spirit can change your life. And are you willing to have Him do that? But I am accountable and responsible to God to teach you the purity of His Word to the best of my ability.
I'm a young man, almost 30, I'll be there soon. Scripture tells me to look to you as my father, as my dad. So that's what I want to do now. I've gone to Promise Keepers 2 years now, brought a group for my church. I'm a pastor, been in the pastorate for 2 years. All men who've gone to Promise Keepers here, would you stand, please? Gone to Promise Keepers. Okay. If you've had men in your churches go to Promise Keepers, please stand. Men in your churches have gone to Promise Keepers. Please stand. Yeah. Okay, you may be seated. I have concerns as well with Promise Keepers. I have gone, and I still have concerns, especially concerns more so with the Catholic movement and Catholic leadership. I don't like the sound of that whatsoever. So I, you know, as one of my friends said, I've pulled up the yellow flag. Hold on, this does not sound good. But I sincerely want to see my men grow as godly men. And Jesus had a men of 12 around Him that He poured His life into. When I think about parachurch ministries, well, let's get rid of RVP. Let's get rid of Cedarville College, Cornerstone College.
Okay, wait a minute. Don't get carried away here. Just let me respond to you, and then you can continue. That's why I said I use parachurch. But I don't want to blanket that in the wrong sense. You know, I went to Grace Seminary. I went to Philadelphia College. But I appreciate those ministries. I think they ought to be tied to local churches. So I would find myself, if I was going to move to an association or a denomination, I'd probably be comfortable with GARV for that reason, for the doctrine reason, and it is committed to the local church. That's different than a campus crusade to me. Peter Wagner told me in the late 70s when I was visiting with him, he liked campus crusade because you could walk in and talk to Bill Bright, and he gave me an example where he had done it, and he said, Bill Bright turned to the two men sitting with him, and he said, we will adopt it today, see that it's carried out. Bypass the local church totally. Cedarville College can't bypass the local church. I like that. So all parachurch are not created equal, but go ahead.
One of the things that scares me, though, is that the feminist movement is totally against Promise Keepers. The homosexuals are totally against Promise Keepers. In a way, we're getting on the side.
The Mormons are totally against homosexuals. See, this has become a trap to lure us in to, who's against abortion? Roman Catholics are against abortion. We're against abortion. So Chuck Colson says we need to stand together in this major battle. I say there's something more important than abortion. It's God's salvation. And that's what transforms a life from the inside out. People don't get abortion, they're still going to hell.
Well, I gotta tell you, the beauty to to me of the Catholics and unsaved people going, the Mormons and all this, is the clear gospel presentation. I volunteered as an evangelism volunteer purposefully. I wanted to see what they were teaching and how to train and lead people to Jesus Christ. And it was solid.
Okay.
I had the opportunity to lead people.
Said, okay, let me respond then. I had a pastor who took his men who called me from the East Coast. He said they advertised the communion service. And it was a mass or a communion service. He said, I called the leadership of it. They said, well, it's a mass, it's a communion, and that's in the Promise Keeper booklet written by Jack Hayford. The mass, the communion, however you see it. I say what the Roman Catholics say about the mass, and what I say about it is totally different. And I'm not saying that there's no one in this movement that's saved. They have some outstanding Christian leaders. That's where the confusion, to me, is the mix. You also hear Gary Smalley, John Trent. Psychology pervades the movement. It's not just Roman Catholicism. And 90% of the food on your plate is good, and 10% has maggots in it. You probably don't figure you root around. And that's where, quite frankly, I am. I don't root in the garbage can, and there's some good in that garbage can. There's a mixture there, to me, that is unbiblical. And I don't want to put you on a bad spot. I realize I'm on the speaker's platform, and I don't want to put you in a...
I'm a young man trying to do what is right. I am a young...
Follow the Scripture. What does the Scripture tell you to do? What is God's plan for today? It's the church. Why do you have to take your people, why do I have to take my men out here to learn to become godly? What's the church for? If I'm not producing godly men, they ought to shut us down and do something else. I mean, this idea that, oh, I want my men to be godly. I want these people to get saved. Well, I know what they need to do to get saved. They need to hear the gospel. Well, I know what they need to do to grow to godliness. They need to be taught the word and function in the context of the body. I mean, if they don't want to do that, I can't help
them. And right, but there's nothing wrong with conferences either. I understand that.
Right here, we're here at a conference.
And it's a one-year conference. And so we get...
It is a conference built together, though, and I love the statement that you affirmed on Sunday night after the meeting, that is doctrinally and biblically founded. That is a movement that bypasses that with general promises that Mormons and Catholics and others can assent to. And so it depends on the speaker. If you get a good speaker, you have a good Promise Keeper meeting. If you get a psychologist, you get psychology. If you get a charismatic, you get a charismatic.
In no way, shape, or form am I trying to cause disunity. I want to know what in the world to do. Because I have had guys go, and they've been blessed by it. And they've grown.
All I can do is tell you, you're going to have to sort it out. You have to be a discerning man, or you're not qualified to be a pastor. Now, I don't mean that to be hard, but I mean that's true for me, and that's true for all of them. Let me read. Here's an example of a sermon that was preached at the Promise Keepers Rally in L.A. Genesis 17, circumcision. Here are the points of the sermon. God wants to touch your very identity as a man. That's what circumcision is about. God wants to reach out and touch your secret and private parts. God wants to touch man's creative parts. Therefore, since God touched man's creative parts, men as God's people need to be creative in witnessing to others. I want to encourage my men to go and sit under that kind of teaching. Jack Hayford? That's right. Yeah, I've sorted out as a theology in it good. But I wouldn't have my people sit under his ministry.
Why do we sell Howard Hendricks'
books? Now, don't get me into stuff here. I'm going to get in trouble. You want to know what we sell in our bookstore? Well, we have to be discerning. I'm here to address Promise Keepers. It's not my role to address things of your association. So I don't want to get out of line. Let me have a word of prayer, because some of you I know have other things to do. I appreciate your graciousness in having me.
Can I have one prayer?
Let me pray, if you don't mind. That would be more fitting. Let's join together in prayer. Lord, you are a gracious and loving God. You have blessed us abundantly, and we give you the praise. Lord, our imperfections are ever before us. Lord, we'd acknowledge that, and I would acknowledge it. Lord, we thank you for the way you have worked and blessed in a variety of ways, and you've honored your word. We thank you for every person who's been saved by your grace and your power. Lord, we recognize that especially as pastors and leaders, and then, Lord, as your people generally, we need discernment. We need your wisdom. Lord, we need to be anchored unshakably in the Word of God. So I pray, Lord, for these your dear people, that you will bless them and direct them and give them your wisdom as they carry out the ministry of your church. But Lord, we are thrilled to know it's not in our power, but you have provided the power and the enablement that we might accomplish all that you have called us to do in these days. Lord, bless those who are in difficult and hard ministries in these days. Let us pray that they will have your encouragement. And Lord, may for all of us our attention be upon what true success is as your servant. That is faithfulness to the God who has called us. Pray your blessing upon the remainder of the meetings of this association, the fellowship that will take place on personal level, and all be used to accomplish your purposes and thus bring honor and glory to the Savior that we love and serve. In his name we pray. Amen.